learning a skill, it's helpful to look at the examples of other more experienced people. Pastors are no exception. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg presents a study of the 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones as an example of biblical, God-centered preaching. It's part of our series titled The Pastor's Study, Volume 3.
The sense of the anointing of God upon the preacher was something that MLJ coveted. Preaching, he would say, is theology coming through a man who is on fire. What led him to this was a true understanding and experience of the truth. Lloyd-Jones used to say that preparation was power. What he meant by that was not simply getting your notes done soon enough and reading them enough, but the whole preparation of heart and life and mind was the key to power. That was what gave him fluency. That was what gave him authority. That was what gave him the sense of impassioned conviction as he conveyed these truths. Because he was ready. In golfing terms, he was there, you know, in the early hours of the morning. And he's hitting pitching wedges. And then he's going to, you know, he's hitting sand wedges and pitching wedges and 9 irons and 8 irons and all the way down the line. So that when it finally comes the time, when he's on the putting green, he's ready to go. He's not showing up with his bag at the last minute, charging in and relying on the fact that he had a great round 3 weeks ago. No, he is prepared, for preparation is power. When the Holy Spirit moves upon the preacher in this way, said Lloyd-Jones, then his heart as well as his mind is rightly engaged. And the result that his speech is attended by liveliness, by unction, and by the extemporaneous element. It's interesting. In other words, he's freed up. We shouldn't think that he identified this sacred anointing with such things as tone of voice, mannerisms, gestures, or even volume. In fact, if you listen to Lloyd-Jones preach, it was quite striking. Because he started virtually the same way every time, right? He used to say, my text this evening, or I invite you to turn to your Bibles and we'll look at such and such. You start just very slowly and so on. And it was like a fire getting kindled underneath of him. And it just started very drawing it in, and then it was just like he himself was getting picked up until he just took off. And he was just gone. He was, you know, out of control, under the Spirit's control. Not that he was rambling and shouting and screaming. No, he was always very, very ordered. But the more he became a part of the message, and the more the message became a part of him, the more he was unaware of himself. He found himself conquered by the text. And particularly in his evangelistic preaching, his words became the overflow of God's heart of compassion to a dying world. He would have happily concurred with Spurgeon when Spurgeon said, I remember when I have preached at different times, I could have wept my very being out of my eyes if I could win souls. The sense of dependence upon God's Spirit was in distinct contrast to the kind of preaching that was preoccupied with personalities and scholarship. As brilliant as he was, he would have maintained that spiritual endowment is more important than educational advancement. He understood that this element could not be produced to order. It was essentially beyond human capability. The weakness to which Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 2 was not, said Martin Lloyd-Jones, a fit of nerves. It was rather a weakness in the presence of God as he pondered the awesomeness of what God was prepared to do through the foolishness of preaching. It was this mysterious element in the process that consumed Lloyd-Jones in a way that many of us would do well to consider. It was in an awareness of his weakness that he discovered the Holy Spirit's power. See, he believed passionately that there was no reason that anyone would ever cross the street to hear him preach. In fact, he said to the students at Westminster, I can say quite honestly that I would not cross the road to listen to myself preaching. Now, he meant that. See, most of us can't say that. And that's why no one's crossing the road to hear us preaching. We'd cross the country, some of us, to hear ourselves preaching. Lloyd-Jones says, I wouldn't cross the street to hear myself preaching. Now, this has troubled some people, you know, when he says that he believed that he'd only really preached twice in his life, and on both occasions he was dreaming. That really gets people annoyed. And there were times when he was completely cast down over his preaching. Ian Murray tells in his book that after one Good Friday service, he went home and told Mrs. Lloyd-Jones that he wasn't preaching anymore. I was greatly encouraged by that. I jumped up when I found that in the book. I said, beautiful. This is the first thing that I have found that I have in common with Martin Lloyd-Jones. That he went home after a sermon and said he wasn't preaching anymore. Oh, I did that as well. I guess I must be quite like him, huh? No, I don't think so. So the element in his preaching brought with it the consciousness of the presence of God, which was far stronger in the listener than any considerations of location and time or personality. In fact, you get this great story, again, it's in Preaching and Preachers, where he's preaching in America, and the guy tells him there's a red button, a yellow button, and a green button. You know that story? And when the green button goes off, you've got 10 minutes to go. When the yellow button goes off, you've got 5 minutes to go. And when the red button goes off, you're busted. So Lloyd-Jones is preaching. Green goes, yellow goes, red goes. He doesn't give a rip. He just keeps preaching all the way through. Preaches all the way. So forget your buttons. What he doesn't realize is that he's gone off to the television audience. That he's been off for the last 20 minutes. But he doesn't care. And when he came down, the people said, you know, we told you. Green button, yellow button, red button. Why can't you just do as you're asked? He said, you know, hey, I preach. You know, I don't preach to time. Then they discovered that the switchboard was jammed with people phoning up saying, why did you take the Welsh preacher off when we were listening to him? So they brought him back on again the next week. They gave him an hour to preach. For most of us, the people have fallen up saying, why is that guy still on there? Is there any way you can reduce his time? It's like rain falling on a slate roof. This is like a Chinese torture. Get him off. But not Lloyd-Jones. This sense of God was a very real thing. Tom Allen, who was the minister in St. George's Tron, before George B. Duncan, before Eric Alexander, tells of being a young serviceman in London during the Second World War. He goes to Westminster Chapel. He gets to the church. He finds the building in total darkness. And there's a little sign up on the wall that says that it is now located somewhere else because of the war and because of the blackout, I think it was. So he finds his way to the place that the ticket has sent him. And he enters and he describes how he found a thin congregation. And eventually a small man, he said, in a collar and tie, appeared to preside over the gathering. Looking at the man, Tom Allen concluded, Martin Lloyd-Jones must be ill. Then he announced his text in the same quiet voice. And then he said, for the next 40 minutes, I was unconscious of anything save for what this man was saying. He was in the presence of the mystery of preaching. The man was lost in the message he proclaimed. I don't know about you, brethren, but I that is a kind of spiritual geography that I would like just to get an inkling of. Such was the sense of authority that the problem of holding attention in the congregation just disappeared. You see, people say, well, you can't preach. You shouldn't preach because this is the USA Today generation. You know, they can only take small bites. It's just not true. When the Spirit of God takes the Word of God through the man of God, you'll be amazed at who will listen. Children will listen. Children will come and tell you what they're learning. You will get notes and emails from teenage girls, 12 years old, 13 years old. Dear Pastor, I don't get everything, but I get something. We're thankful for that. What is it? Our ability? God's Word. This kind of spirit-filled preaching is more than simply the conveying of biblical doctrine. It is the invasion of a person. And if we fail to reckon with this, we'll never actually understand Martin Lloyd-Jones' preaching. Listen to him again. The expository preacher is not one who, quotes, shares his studies with others. He is an ambassador and a messenger, authoritatively delivering the word of God to men. Such preaching presents a text. Then with that text in sight throughout, there is deduction, argument, and appeal, the whole making up a message which is the authority of Scripture itself. In fact, one of the main reasons for Lloyd-Jones' aversion to tape sermons was on account of the fact that he believed very much that there was something that took place when the preacher and people were together learning about the ways of God through the Bible. I actually agree with that. There is something in the existential moment of preaching that cannot be conveyed by means of tape. That's why I sometimes say to my congregation, this is not a tape. for whatever reason, whether it was bad or good or indifferent, but it must never be achieved. Just because I have such a sense of the immediacy and the moment of it and the impact of it, and to freeze that in any way and to carry it off to Syracuse and to listen to it on a rainy Tuesday is just not right. It's not about that. It was about this for the moment. God came. We say, well, God can come via tape as well. Yes, he can. But I think we understand this distinction. Certainly Lloyd Jones did. He was passionately, prayerfully longing that God would raise up a generation of Spirit-filled preachers whose messages would be in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. That was why he was worried about, quotes these young men, who had discovered the Puritans. It's interesting that of all people, he should be concerned about young men discovering the Puritans. You would think that he was keen to have them discover the Puritans. But what he said was that once they discovered their Puritans, so much of their preaching was mechanical. And in a number of cases, he saw it as regurgitation and not preaching at all. It's also why he warmed to some of the early charismatics, for which people have said all kinds of things and written all kinds of books here in North America. He warmed to some of the early charismatics because he saw in them a genuine desire to take the Lord Jesus seriously. He saw in these people a passionate concern to wrestle with John 14:21. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, we'll come to him, and we will make our home with him. And he said, if these people are concerned to find out what that means, I'm concerned to find out what it means, so maybe together we can find out what it means. Oh, he understood that they were off the wall in certain areas, but he loved that passionate desire for God, no matter where he found it. And there is a lesson there for many of us, incidentally, who are so cut and dried and framed out in our approach to things that we find no possibility that we're ever going to encounter a vibrant sense of the living God anywhere else. In fact, his daughter Elizabeth told me of one occasion when Lloyd Jones went to preach on the Isle of Wight, which is an island off the coast of England. And the minister for whom he was preaching was at pains to make sure that Martin Lloyd-Jones would not be, quotes, put off by a charismatic group that lived on the island and would probably be present when he preached. Said the minister to him, don't be alarmed if they are disengaged or restive. It's questionable who was most amazed when at the end of his address, as Lloyd-Jones left the pulpit, a rather large hippie-style female member of the group jumped up and embraced the sober doctor in enthusiasm, declaring, man, that was great. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, said Elizabeth, loved to tell that story and rejoiced in the way his preaching crossed boundaries and barriers in a further demonstration of the Spirit's power. Mark it well. Evangelical unity is not in need of creation. It's in need of discovery. We don't have to create unity at the level of race or at the level of any of these things. It exists as a result of what God has done within his people. So we don't have to go manufacture all this stuff. Nor should we allow ourselves the supposed privilege of becoming schismatics because this individual happens not to be pouring this out from the kind of recognized container with which we've become familiar. Now let me draw this to a close by acknowledging, as he would want to do, the vital role in the doctor's life and preaching that was exercised by his beloved wife, Bethan. Speaking of her husband, she said, I believe no one will ever understand my husband who doesn't realize that he was an evangelist and a man of prayer. Lloyd-Jones never ceased to marvel that God had granted him the immense earthly joy of marrying the girl he had first admired as a young teenager. She had gladly sacrificed her own career in medicine and for 54 years worked quietly in the background, so quietly that only those closest to them had any idea of how deep was his dependence on her. She was with him through all the long years, willingly sparing him for his larger work and never grudging his absences from her. When asked towards the close of his life what kind of woman he thought a minister's wife should be, he replied, what she needs above everything else is wisdom, so that she does not create problems. And another thing is this, she should never have a special friend in the church. That is very important. Otherwise, it will create division and jealousy. Her main business is to look after her husband, relieve him of his worries about the home, as far as she can, to care for financial matters. And very important, not to keep on feeding him with the tittle-tattle of the gossip of the church. She is to protect him and help him. The extent of his devotion comes out most clearly in a personal letter that he wrote on the 18th of May, 1937, from the RMS Berengaria on his way to America. And I'll close with this quote and just one other. May 18th, 1937. My dear Bethan, the fact that I'm writing to you from here on this particular date is altogether wrong and makes me feel very odd. As far as I can remember, this is the first time ever that I have written to you for your birthday. I hope that the ship letter telegram that I sent you this morning arrived safely on your birthday morning. The authorities told me that there was no doubt about it. I had endless pleasure and happiness in sending it. I somehow felt I was in touch with you once more. In this awful distance of separation, a thing like that is a great help. But oh, what a poor substitute. I cannot describe the various feelings I have experienced since I saw you last on Waterloo Station, and I had better not try to do so. Let me say just this much. Thinking of you gives me endless happiness, and I am more certain than ever that there is no one in the world like you, nor even approaching you, not in all the world. I don't know if I'm losing my reason, like that poor Mrs. J.T. in St. Bride's, but I often feel that you are with me, and that I could almost talk to you. I have at times tried to imagine where you all three are and what you're doing. I would give the whole world if you could have been with me, but there, I must be content to look forward to some 4 weeks today when I shall, God willing, be back with you again, looking into your eyes and sitting beside you. I think I shall be perfectly content just to be with you and Elizabeth and Anne, just sitting there with the three of you and doing nothing else. I have said in my letter telegram that I am sending you all my love, and here I am saying it once more. You shall give some bits of it to the two girls. I've been thinking of 11 years ago tonight when we went together to Covent Garden and then back to Dillis's. I thought at that time that I loved you, but I had to live with you for over 10 years to know you properly and so to love you truly. I know that I'm deficient in many things and must at times disappoint you. That really grieves me, and I'm trying to improve. But believe me, if you could see my heart, you would be amazed at how great is my love. I hope you know. Indeed, I know that you know. In spite of all my failings, I can do nothing but say again that from the human standpoint, I belong entirely to you. And so now, more than 20 years since his voice is silenced from the pulpits, we lay this little paper to rest with Ian Murray's word. We hope it will be remembered that books were always secondary to him and that he never set out to write them. He was a preacher. He believed in preaching, which was unadorned, unstudied, but alive. A union of truth and fire, and both humbling and uplifting to the sublime in its effects. For those who knew Martin Lloyd-Jones, the final memory will remain that of the slight yet commanding figure behind the pulpit desk, his face shining with light, and his words summoning us to Christ and to heaven.
Unique message from Alistair Begg on Truth for Life. Alistair will conclude today's message with prayer in just a minute. Today's teaching is part of a series titled The Pastor's Study, Volume 3. If you've missed any part of this series, you can find every message free of charge at truthforlife.org. If you listen to Truth for Life regularly, you know today's message was a break from our usual format. This message was originally presented at the Basics Conference for Pastors and Ministry Leaders, which is held annually at Parkside Church near Cleveland. Part of our prayer for this ministry is that God will work through Alistair's teaching to strengthen pastors, because local churches are an essential part of God's design for the Christian life. When you give today to Truth for Life, you're helping support that outcome, equipping pastors and lay people alike so they can better serve within their local congregation. And as an expression of our thanks for your enabling support, we want to send you a relevant book titled Reset. This is a particularly helpful resource if you're feeling stretched thin, or if ministry is starting to feel more like a burden rather than a joy. The wisdom in this book will help you establish a healthy outlook by resetting both your priorities and your perspective. Reset offers practical, biblical strategies to help you live a sustainable, grace-paced life. Request your copy of Reset by David Murray when you donate today. Call 888-588-7884. The number again is 888-588-7884, or request the book when you give online at truthforlife.org. Now, before we conclude, here's Alistair.
Father, we recognize that the best of men are men at best, but that you have chosen somehow in the vastness of your providence from time to time to set your hand in singular blessing upon the lives of individuals such as these. And so we pray that you will help us tonight, having focused on the life and preaching of Lloyd-Jones, now to forget the little preacher and to concentrate on God, that you would renew for us a genuine sense of call, which would be the basis of any authority and boldness in the pulpit, that those of us who have been becoming slick and easy, for whom preaching has become a matter of lightness, and that you'll help us, Lord, to get alone before you and ask again for the trembling in our stomach and for the sense of awe and wonder that you should deign to take the lips of the likes of us. We want to know what it is to be filled with all the fullness of God. We want to tremble at your word. We want to be humbled before your greatness. We just flat out long, Lord, in the pulpits in which you've placed us, to become as swords in the hand of the risen Christ. Father, to the extent that the cry went out when Moody responded, may it go out again, the world is yet to see what God will do with a life wholly yielded to him. God grant that from among us here tonight there will be those lives, and that if it please you, you might come in reviving power, revive your work in the midst of the years, set the valleys and the thoroughfares alive again with the sound of the gospel and the praising of the name of Christ. And in it all, may we remember that you have exalted above all things your name and your word. So hear our prayers for the congregations in which we serve and for those who have marked our lives, and now for the crushing awareness that we in turn mark the lives of others, not only our children and our congregations, but others who look on. Help us, Lord Jesus, we pray, to run the race marked out for us, looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For we pray, committing one another into your care, in his precious name. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine, hoping you'll join us again Friday as we continue the Pastor's Study, Volume 3, with an in-depth look at the greatest preaching ministry of all time, the ministry of Jesus himself. This daily program features the Bible teaching of Alistair Begg, and it's furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.